Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 as we come to a very crucial part of our series. We will spend more time in Romans 8 than any other chapter, and you've probably already noticed that. As you're finding your way, a very quick announcement about Easter Sunday. I know that some of you have been wrestling with the idea of getting baptized. And there's no greater Sunday in the liturgical year than Easter to get baptized. Throughout history, men and women would prepare to be baptized on Easter Sunday. And if you would like to be baptized, if God has been pressing you on that particular issue, we would love to baptize people on Easter Sunday. We'd love to baptize you. I will be having a class here at the church at 7 o'clock on Tuesday. But I need you to communicate with me. So if you show up Tuesday at 7, but you have not emailed me or called me, I won't be there. So call me this afternoon, email me, send me a text. There's many ways to get a hold of me. Go to the website. And if there's even just one or two, we will have a glorious baptismal service. So those of you that God has been speaking to, be bold. Step across the line, and we'll dunk you with great joy on Sunday. More than conquerors, enjoying the assurance of God's love, Romans 8, 31 to 39. Holy Spirit, we ask now in a very special way that you would anoint the preaching of this text. And we pray that all of our hearts would be touched and moved to action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along. I'll start reading in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These concluding verses of Romans chapter 8 are not the end of the book or the letter by any means, but they do bring some of Paul's big arguments to a conclusion. And in so many ways, these 10 verses remind me of the Amen chorus in Handel's Messiah. For those of you that are familiar with Handel's Messiah, you know exactly what I mean. And for those of you that perhaps aren't, let's just say that Handel's Messiah is a three-hour extravaganza of the most beautiful classical music set to biblical text, where the entire focus, from beginning to end, is on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you begin to listen to the Messiah, there are all these Old Testament texts prophesying the coming of Jesus. Every mountain shall be made low, every valley exalted. Comfort ye, my people. And the whole thing moves toward the birth narrative. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and so on. And then into the life of Christ, with a particular focus on the suffering and death of Jesus. Then moving into the triumphant resurrection. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I can just hear the soprano singing that as I say those words. and then into the ascension and the triumphant rule of King Jesus from heaven at the right hand of God, from that into the Hallelujah Chorus, and then out of the Hallelujah Chorus into the celebration of how the gospel will be preached worldwide. And then, of course, for those of you that know Handel's Messiah, the climax from Revelation, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power. And as you're listening to this after 3 hours, you sort of wonder, how in the world will Handel ever find a way to conclude this? And he does, with a single word, the word Amen. And he sings it over and over and over again with this crescendo of pure worship. Well, in a similar way, for 8 very thick chapters, Paul has been describing the gospel of Jesus with all of its stunning implications for us and for all creation. And it's like he can't handle himself. He can't help himself. He just explodes with this burst of doxology. These verses that we've read not only summarize kind of where we've come for the last number of weeks, but they also show how Paul has been painting this portrait or this magnificent painting of the gospel. And though it's not quite done yet, we've got a few chapters to go. At this point, he stands back, looks at the painting, but instead of congratulating himself, he says, "Look, everybody, look at that painting. Look at what God has done. Look at who God is." And then almost in kind of a sassy way, he says, "Who dare stand in the way of that kind of love?" This is the spirit of these verses in Romans 10. But these verses also recreate sort of the same kind of atmosphere that I'm sure the people must have been breathing while watching that self-righteous lynch mob evidenced in the painting here, as they brought the woman caught in the act of adultery to Jesus, woman in one hand, large stones in the other. The guilty woman, interestingly, they didn't bring the man, and normally it takes two to commit adultery. The guilty woman was brought to Jesus to be tried by Jesus. They really weren't interested in her. They were interested in getting Jesus. And she must have been completely stunned by the unexpected conclusion to what she thought would have been a certain and cruel death. But as the accusers leave, one by one, dropping their stones as they go, she's left alone with Jesus, who's writing something in the sand. And he looks at her and asks the question that Paul asks in Romans 8. Paul asks it a little different. He says, "Who is he who condemns?" Jesus asks the woman, "Does no one condemn you?" We don't know if she speaks or not. She probably doesn't. Then he says, "Neither do I condemn you." What kind of Jewish rabbi is this? What kind of God is this who not only forgives sin worthy of death, but then empowers a whole new life as a result of such grace? He says to her, "You can go, and you can stop sinning too." It's this same air of surprised relief that we breathe together in these last verses of Romans 8. So here's the theme or the big idea of the message today. The goal is very simply that from these verses we would leave today with a renewed assurance of God's love and forgiveness. And we'll be encouraged at the end of the message to respond in 3 ways. First of all, we will be invited to sing praise. Then secondly, we will be invited to consume God's tangible love in the bread and the wine. And then thirdly, we will all be encouraged to take our metaphoric stone and to leave it behind. Not the stone that we use to stone others, but the stone that we use to condemn ourselves. I'll remind you more of that at the end of the message. So let's look at it. Verse 31. Of course, this is in the middle of the chapter, and so we need a little bit of context. When Paul says, "What then shall we say in response to this?" we immediately ask the question, "In response to what?" And the answer is to Paul's whole argument that guilty sinners like us are now justified freely by God. We've been reconciled to Him. We've been adopted into His family as a result of His love. And we've been freed from our fear of present and future condemnation. What shall we say in response to the entire portrait painted thus far? In other words, what's left to say? Well, Paul, in typical fashion, finds something left to say. And what he adds is a burst of rhetorical questions, five in all, none of which have an answer, and they don't have an answer because the answer is so obvious. To quote the late John Stott, he says, "Paul hurls these questions into space in a spirit of defiance, as if to say, I dare anyone or anything in heaven or on earth or in hell to stand in the way of God's love for us in Christ." And so let's look at question one. In light of the gospel, if God is for us, who can be against us? With the emphasis on, if God is for us. If the God of this letter described in these chapters, if He is for us, if the God of Jesus is for us, if the God who in His foreknowledge, election, calling, justification, and future glorification of us has sided with us, then who can be against us? In other words, it's a done deal. It's game over. We can't lose, and we can't be lost. Now think about it for a minute. Had Paul asked a similar but different question like this, who is against us? Without, since God is for us, who is against us? It would have been a completely different story. We would all come up with a very impressive list of all the forces and people and powers that stand against us. And I'm sure on many of our lists, we would be at the top of the list. For so many of us, in our quiet moments, are very against ourselves. But thankfully, that's not what Paul asks. He asks, since God is for us, who of any consequence can be against us? And of course, the answer is, there are none. Question two is put there to support question one. And we dealt with this a little bit last week, but we have to deal with it briefly again to get Paul's flow of thought. Here it is. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? And so once again, the question is rhetorical. Paul doesn't answer it. Because the answer is, of course God will provide everything that we need in this life and the next. He's already given us His Son. He'll give us the rest. Because the rest is actually embodied in the Son. All the promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And so Paul argues from the greater to the lesser, since God has already evidenced the most extravagant generosity in the gift of His Son, then the cross is daily proof of continued generosity. Question three, a very important one, Paul now assumes a courtroom motif. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. To me, it's like Paul is almost baiting all potential prosecutors, critics of Christians, who are pointing their finger saying, how dare you suggest that God has freely forgiven you for all the sins that you've committed. It's like Paul says, go ahead, put together your best legal team. Collect a lifetime of evidence against us. Bring in your boxes of files, your DNA samples, your photos, your videos. And while you're at it, stack the deck. Stack the jury against us. Because at the end of the day, when the judge's verdict comes down, it will ring out for all eternity these words, Brian Buehler found guilty, yet pardoned. And the response will be, but how is that possibly just? And our response will be, it is God who justifies the wicked. And the response back will be, okay, if your God justifies people who have been proven guilty, then where is the justice in that? Isn't there anyone around with the authority and the job description to condemn? Good question. Yes, there is. There is someone, and he will condemn many on the day of judgment. Look at question four. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus. Full stop. Don't read anymore. I know it's tempting. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus. Remember what John said in his gospel, for the Father now has given all judgment to the Son. Remember what we read in the book of Revelation? When Jesus comes for his glorious return, he will come with a rod of iron. He will come to judge the nations, and he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, ye cursed ones, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The issue of, is there somebody who will judge? Yes, there is. Is he worthy to judge? Yes, he is. And judge he will. But here's the point. The reason why God's children are spared from all this condemnation, even though we are guilty, is because Jesus has taken the condemnation that we deserve, and we've received the free gift by trusting him. Look at verse 34 again. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. Why did he die? He died to be our sacrificial lamb. More than that, who was raised to life. Why was he raised to life? So that he could be the firstborn over all those who rise from the dead, the victor over death, the head of a new race. This Jesus seated at God's right hand. Why is that important? Because there his work is primarily done, and now as reigning king with the Father and the Spirit, the Trinity rules. Jesus is our king. And instead of condemning us, this risen, exalted Jesus is interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's mediating for us. He's holding us together. The greatness of this, the greatness of the assurance of God's love and forgiveness is only equaled by the severity of God's judgment for those who reject his Son. And here we have, throughout the whole book of Romans, we have the two blades of the gospel. We see that the gospel is the fragrance of life to those who are being saved, and it's the fragrance of death for those who are not being saved. We see this not only in Romans, but we see it in the Gospel of John, the gospel of belief. The good news, the positive, life-giving blade of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, no condemnation, but they will be given the gift of everlasting life. And it's, yes, what a wonderful gift. But right after that verse in 3:16, this is what it says. For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God abides in him. And so the fragrance of Christ, the fragrance of the gospel, evokes an either-or response. And the reason why I'm taking time to be so clear on this is because I know that in any given Sunday, there are probably those who listen to this and are enamored by this and even attracted to it, but somehow you've been led to believe that you can procrastinate a decision for any length of time and it's fine. That somehow, if you remain interested, you will just someday drift into becoming a Christian. And today, I just want to say that one of the primary purposes of preaching is to say to you, on the basis of this evidence, choose you today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You need to choose as well. And then question five. Paul, as he considers how Jesus died and was raised and exalted, and now as he intercedes for those who have placed their faith in him, he just reaches this climax. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And it's as if Paul looks around for some potential prospects. Is there anything or anyone who could qualify as a perceived threat to Christ's love for us? And so he throws out a few. Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a quote from the Old Testament that just reinforces how difficult the life of faith really is. And Paul knew what he was talking about. He had suffered all of these things and worse. And he answers his own question, no, in all these things, we are actually winning. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These enemies of us and our faith are not going to win the day. And instead of suffering being a cause for doubting Christ's love, in other words, if I'm suffering so much, maybe God's out to get me, just the opposite. According to these verses, suffering is actually evidence of union with Christ. Remember what we already looked at a couple of weeks ago. It said, for we are sharing in the very suffering of Christ. And then into his conclusion. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, things present or future, or any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul lists 10 very powerful threats to him. These things don't necessarily mean much to me. Height, depth, I don't know what Paul had in his mind. I also can't really see the threat of angels. There are certain things that were threats to Paul that are not necessarily threats to us, but this is not intended to be some exhaustive list. You and I are invited to add the enemies of our soul to this list. So I can say, I am convinced that neither, and then we can fill in the blank. And so the question is, what is it in your life, in my life right now, that you are the most afraid of? Add that to the list. What are you the most ashamed of? Add that to the list. What are you the most troubled by? Add that to the list. And together, with our enormous list, we say with Paul that we are confident that none of these things will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A couple years ago, I had the privilege of meeting Becky Pippert in South Africa. Becky is a very well-known writer, thinker, speaker, and she was one of the speakers at this conference that I was at. She told the story of another conference that she was speaking at. She stepped off the platform, and a young married woman grabbed her and said, Becky, do you have time to talk with me? And they grabbed a quiet corner, a spot in the corner, and this woman began to share her heart with Becky. She said, my husband is a pastor. We've been in ministry for many years. We were the perfect couple. We were high school sweethearts. Everybody expected us to succeed, and in many ways, I suppose, we have succeeded. But I'm dying inside, and this is why. And she began to explain to Becky that her and her husband, before they were married, were having premarital sex, with the result that she became pregnant. And because of the shame and the embarrassment of being who they were and not wanting to be disgraced, she quietly had an abortion, and she never told anybody about it. And now she was a pastor's wife, and she was dying inside. And she said to Becky over and over again through her tears, "I can't believe that I killed my own child. I can't believe that I'm capable of killing my own child." And if you know Becky Pippert, you'll understand what she did next. She grabbed her by the shoulders and put her face in front of hers, and she said, "I have no problem at all believing that you killed your child." And this woman was taken back, and she said, "You're not surprised?" And Becky said, "No, because frankly, you've done far worse than that." And she said, "What is worse than me killing my own baby?" And Becky said, "You killed God's baby. Your sin put Christ on the cross, and so did mine. Don't you understand that? As Martin Luther said, we all carry in our very pockets the nails that crucified Jesus." And the good news is that if God the Father can forgive the entire world for putting his Son on the cross, that means that every other sin is small potatoes to him. He knows your life. He knows your sin. He loves you in spite of it. He's given Christ to prove it. And at that point, all of this woman's condemners had dropped their stones. The only one left to drop the stone of shame and remorse and self-hatred was the pastor's wife herself. Would she? Becky encouraged her to. And this morning, we hear this sermon. It's such incredibly good news. But often we walk away and we let past demons dictate the narrative of our life. And today the Lord Jesus is holding out his nail-scarred hands and he's saying, "I have paid for it in full. Let go of the stone." The Father forgives you. I forgive you. Forgive yourself. Walk in freedom and begin today. Let's pray about that. There might be some here today, and this message hits you in a particular place where you are sensing the Holy Spirit knocking on your heart's door saying, "Open up to Jesus. Open your heart up to Christ." Some of you have seen through this message that your sins are actually way more serious than you ever imagined, but you also have seen that the love of God for you is far greater than you could have ever dreamed. And the only proper kind of response would be, "Lord, I accept your love by putting my trust in Jesus. Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I put my hand in yours. Jesus, I choose to follow you now." And so I would encourage many of you to make that decision right now. And you can simply use my words as yours as you pray, "Lord Jesus, I want to follow you today. Thank you for coming and dying in my place, paying for my sin penalty. I believe that you have been risen, raised from the dead. Now change my heart. I choose to follow you." I'm sure there's others of us, and we believe the gospel, we love the gospel, and we are genuine lovers of Jesus. But every day that we go to bed at night, we take a stone with us, a stone of shame. We wished that things would have been different. And there's a certain remorse that's normal that leads us to Christ. But the stone is intended to be dropped. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why not this morning receive the gospel in a fresh way for you and drop the stone? And as you come forward for communion, understand that you actually don't have room in your hands to receive the bread and the wine if you've got a big stone in your hands. Let the stone go and be nurtured by the body and blood of Christ. Oh Lord, may this be true of all of us today as we respond. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. For this we are so grateful, and we worship you now. Amen.